Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week I'd like to continue addressing the Ukraine situation. But this week I'm not going to address any developments in the news. This is going to be a simple, short Bible prophecy lesson. With Russia in the news, Bible prophecy teachers are talking about Russia and the biblical prophecies of Gog and Magog, Russia coming down from the north and invading Israel. And there is a lot of kooky misinformation about this. It's spread on the internet. It's in prophetic books. It's in prophetic seminars. But hopefully in the next half an hour or so, I'll clear up some of the fog and explain exactly what the Bible has to say about Gog and Magog. But before I get into this, I want to emphasize again that this war in Ukraine is a very serious situation. Even though there may not be any direct prophecies of this war in Scripture, this is a very significant event in the providence of God, setting the world stage for the end of this age. So let's not discount or dismiss this conflict. As one political commentator said, what happens in Ukraine in the next 100 days will determine what happens in Europe over the next 100 years. Now, there is some concern over this war among world leaders, but not as much as there really ought to be. You know, I see Western leaders still living in this fantasy of world peace. They have no idea what's coming, just like they underestimated Putin's invasion of Ukraine in the first place. At the emergency meeting of NATO 2 weeks ago, there was a spirit of optimism. It looked like Ukraine had Russia on the ropes. Putin would be looking for a way to bow out gracefully. There are peace talks going on in Turkey between Ukraine and Russia. And Russia was saying that it's going to pull back troops from Kyiv. Well, last week, that all collapsed. Peace talks broke down. Zelensky offered Russia a deal, and Putin spurned that deal. Two of the peace negotiators were poisoned, a favorite tactic of Russia. And Russia has ramped up bombardments of cities and the slaughter of innocent civilians. So this war has not ended, but it's actually escalating. As in this PJ Media article by Rick Morin, the deal to end the fighting in Ukraine is a mirage. And the war is not going to be over in 72 hours, as General Milley predicted. So as usual, the experts and the prognosticators are all wrong. Now, this war in Ukraine doesn't mean the end of the world. As Jesus told his disciples, there would be wars throughout the entire church age. Matthew chapter 24, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but that is not yet the end. Yet the involvement of Russia in war does have some biblical prophetic significance, in that the Bible speaks specifically about the land of Magog going to war against Israel in the last days. Magog is mentioned 3 times in the Bible, once in Genesis chapter 10, where the people of Magog are identified, then in Ezekiel 38, where there's this prophecy that the land of Magog will go to battle against Israel, and then this prophecy in Ezekiel 38 is repeated in Revelation chapter 20. Showing that this invasion is still future. Well, let me cut right to the chase and explain the confusion here. Prophetic teachers often speak of Russia coming down and invading Israel before, during, or at the end of the apocalypse, the Great Tribulation. But if you study these prophetic texts, the invasion by Magog takes place at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, not during the Great Tribulation. This is the clear teaching of Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 24, there's a resurrection, the saints come to life, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan is released. He deceives the nations under the leadership of Gog and Magog. The nations attack Israel, but fire falls from heaven and consumes them all. And if we study the Ezekiel 38 prophecy of this battle, which is being referred to in Revelation chapter 20, Ezekiel clearly puts his battle at the end of time, when Israel is restored, without walls, secure, living in a time of peace, when Israel is at the center of the world. It sounds very millennial, because Israel is not in that position today, nor will she be in the Great Tribulation. The Battle of Gog and Magog is not something that we will see in our present age. Now, if you're an amillennialist who interprets the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ as happening spiritually in the church age, then, of course, you could put the Battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the church age, during the apocalypse. But for premillennial dispensationalists, the Battle of Gog and Magog must happen at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. That's the clear teaching of Revelation chapter 20. And almost all prophetic teachers are premillennial or dispensational premillennial. And they hold to a literal reading of Revelation chapter 20, that there is still one more age to come after the church age, an age when Jesus Christ reigns on earth from Israel, and then after this will come the new heaven and new earth. Now here I'm not going to explain the millennial reign of Christ. I'm just saying that this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth is a straightforward literal reading of Revelation chapter 20. But it is often these same premillennial prophetic preachers who teach that Russia will come down to attack Israel prior to or during the Great Tribulation. And yet, this is not what the Bible or basic premillennial eschatology teaches. The confusion seems to be they read the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and see in it some prior battle to the battle of the prophesied in Revelation chapter 20. Yet that is a poor reading of the prophecy, as we'll see in a moment. A while back, I actually got into a heated discussion with someone over this. I didn't mean for it to be. This Christian mentioned that a sign of the coming apocalypse is Russia attacking Israel. And just as a side comment, I said, well, yeah, that's a common misconception. But if you examine the prophecy, the only reference to Gog and Magog attacking Israel is after the millennial reign of Christ. Well, at that point, all hell broke loose. This Christian insisted, no, the prophecy of Magog is that Russia would attack Israel during the Great Tribulation. Because apparently, this is what his favorite prophetic teachers taught him. And I have on my shelf books by Jack Van Ippe, Dwight Pentecost, Tim LaHaye, Wolverd at Dallas Theological Seminary, who all say Russia is going to attack Israel soon in conjunction with the Great Tribulation. Now, that might be, but it would not be a matter of biblical prophecy, just like Japan's invasion of Pearl Harbor is not in biblical prophecy. So all I'm saying is that the biblical prophecy of Magog going to battle against Israel is post-millennial. So let's look at the scriptures. First, Genesis chapter 10, the identity of Magog. Magog is listed as one of the sons of Japheth. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Japheth was the father of the Europeans, the Caucasians, because they traveled over the Caucasus Mountains. And Magog was the father of the Scythians, the people of Russia. Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. Sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kedim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Notice here that the text indicates that when God divided up the languages, he didn't break up the families. Each descendant and his immediate family had a common language. The Ashkenazis received the Germanic language, Magog the Russian language, Gomer the Celtic language. This is not explained in the text, so how do we know which people groups descended from these founders? Well, this is where God expects people to do a little of their own record keeping and research. You know, like the Magi in Babylon who studied the prophecies of the arrival of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 11, verse 33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. There are scholars who find references to these biblical names and ancient records. Most of this is based upon oral tradition, but don't discount those traditions because they have a basis in real history. Gomer is identified with the Sumerians. Out of his sons, Ashkenaz, came the Germans. Riphath, the Celtic people, and Tergama, the people of Asia Minor, Turkey. The other sons of Japheth, Magog, according to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, he is the father of the Scythians. Madai, the father of the Medes. Javan, the father of the Greeks. Tubal, the old Tiberians. Meshech, they were also people around the Black Sea, the people of Georgia, the Ukrainians. It all gets quite mixed up. But providentially, Josephus identifies Magog as the Scythian people. And that's quite specific. And it's historically confirmed that the Scythians were the founders of Russia. In the Bible, the next reference to these descendants of Magog is the prophecy in Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog and the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Notice that out of the seven sons of Japheth, only the descendants of three sons are spoken of, or spoken against, in Ezekiel 38, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Those are the sons who settled to the northeast. Magog is prominent in the prophecy and is described as the chief leader and instigator. So what's remarkable is that God predicts the character and the behavior of Magog's descendants. Specifically, his descendants will do something that the descendants of Gomer, Madai, Javan, and Tiras will not do. This arrogant invasion of Israel in her last days. But notice there's a chronology in the prophetic chapters in Ezekiel. In chapter 36, we read of the return of Israel back into the land and a spiritual conversion of the people. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. It appears as if there's a restoration to the land of Israel and then a great conversion among the Jews. Then in chapter 37, we read of a resurrection from the grave. Verse 12, Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and will bring you into the land of Israel. So often prophetic teachers interpret the dry bones in the graves coming to life as simply a metaphor for the nation of Israel coming back into existence. But I believe the wording here in Ezekiel chapter 37 is of a literal resurrection from the grave for the saints to live in the messianic millennial kingdom. The interpretation that this is simply a metaphor for the Jews relocating to Israel is actually an old liberal interpretation. So then in chapter 37, verse 24, after the resurrection, we read of a restored national Israel where these resurrected people will live. Verse 24, My servant David, literally my beloved one, a title for the Messiah, will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinance and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my beloved one, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Does this sound like Israel in Jesus' day? No. Does this sound like Israel today? No. Does this sound like Israel in the Great Tribulation? No. This sounds like the millennial kingdom where the Messiah himself rules from the land of Israel. So it looks like if there's any chronology in these chapters, the next chapter, Ezekiel 38, which now speaks about Magog attacking Israel, will be an event during the millennium. Ezekiel 38, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Is this some flashback to something previous before the resurrection and the reign of the Messiah in chapter 37? Now, it seems to be following the same chronology of Israel being in a state of peace under the rule of the Messiah. Ezekiel 38, verse 8, after many days, you, Magog, will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into a land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the Mount of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out of the nations, and they're living securely, all of them. You will go up, you will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all of your troops, and many people with you. And remember the Revelation 20 prophecy. It sure sounds like it's quoting from the Ezekiel prophecy. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camps of the saints. Well, Ezekiel 38:10, thus saith the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them, living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations who have acquired cattle and goods who live at the center of the world. So notice the description of Israel here. The Jews will be gathered from many nations and be restored back to the land of Israel. Israel will be restored from the sword. Israel will be living securely. And Israel will be without walls. This is not the current condition of Israel. Israel right now is not at peace, and it's surrounded by walls. It's not living securely. Now, some prophetic teachers will claim that the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel in the Great Tribulation, and that will be the security spoken of here. But this prophecy is of a genuine peace for many, many years. And the prophecy is that Israel will be at the center of the world, which is very similar to the millennial prophecies of Zechariah 14, also Micah chapter 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mount of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And if there's any doubt as to when this invasion by Magog will take place, the New Testament book of the Revelation gives us the chronology. Revelation chapter 19, the battle of Armageddon is over. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There is a resurrection. The saints rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Looks very much like Ezekiel 37. Then Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. What war? Well, the war that was prophesied in Ezekiel 38. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. This is the same judgment described in Ezekiel 38. Fire falls from heaven on the troops of Magog. Revelation 20 is describing the same conflict prophesied in Ezekiel 38, and it happens at the end of the millennium. And there is no prophecy of Magog attacking Israel during the first 19 chapters of the book of Revelation, during or before the Great Tribulation. So let me take a guess concerning why prophetic teachers make the mistake of putting the battle of Gog and Magog during the Great Tribulation. They probably come to Ezekiel 38:8, which says Magog will come into a restored Israel, to the Mount of Israel, which has been a continual waste, but its people were brought out of the nations. And this sounds like Israel today. And they read no further about Israel being at peace for many, many years without walls and at the center of the world. And they're not careful to get the context where this is about a time when my beloved one is their king and my sanctuary is in their midst. Plus, America has had this long Cold War with Russia. And Russia has been a bad guy and an aggressor. And during the Cold War, Russia looked like it wanted to go to war in the Middle East. And so this made for good preaching. We tend to interpret prophecy through the current headlines. For example, I have this book written by Wolverd in the 1970s, Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis. And it's all about how the world would be fighting over Middle East oil. But this was before it was discovered that the United States and Russia have plenty of oil reserves. We don't need Saudi or Middle East oil. Venezuela has more oil than the Saudis. Let me point this out, that Bible teachers must resist the temptation to interpret a text in a way that will fit well into what they want to say. You may think Russia looks like it's going to be a big player in the Great Tribulation because right now Russia is a big problem in the world. And audiences want to hear about what the Bible has to say about Russia's involvement. But we have to resist the temptation to find proof texts to support the news. Look at Psalm 83, the text about the nations that will go against Israel and will say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation." All of the nations listed are the Arab world. Magog is not mentioned. But having said all this, we still must be aware that Russia, the Scythian people, providentially, have a certain totalitarian, militaristic, anti-God culture. Of all the nations in Europe, Russia held on longest to this concept of a king, a czar. Then that translated into a Soviet leader. And even today, Russia is not a pure democracy. And Eastern Europe and Russia rejected the Protestant Reformation. the West is becoming secular, but Russia was the first to adopt an anti-God Marxist secular form of government and has been spreading this ideology around the world. And Russia today sides with totalitarian dictatorships, atheistic countries, Islamic states, and Russia opposes Israel and Western democracies. There's a certain spiritual character in these descendants of Magog that's being prophesied. And that fatal flaw will culminate in Revelation chapter 20, the insurrection against the kingdom of Christ. I find Ezekiel 38 verse 17 to be an amazing verse, that in the future, in the millennium, God will question the people of Magog to get them to think. Ezekiel 38, 17, "Thus saith the Lord God, are you the ones of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them?" Isn't it amazing that the unsaved will fall right into fulfilling the prophecy of their own rebellion and destruction, not even realizing that the prophecy is about them? But God knows the character of these people even before they're born. Just like Romans chapter 9, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Romans chapter 9 verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purposes according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, just as it's written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I hate it." And in practice, Esau became a man of the flesh and despised his spiritual birthright given to him through Abraham. So by way of conclusion, let's say you take a DNA heritage test and you discover that you're a Scythian. Oh no. You're a son of Magog. Does this mean you're cursed with bad character? That you're doomed? No, because if you think about it, all of mankind has fallen under the curse of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. All nations have departed from God. The unsaved from certain people groups will fall into certain prophetic events. But the whole point of salvation is to be saved from our human lineage, from this perverse generation. Peter said this at Pentecost to the Jews, the nation that Jesus cursed, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. "And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Why? Well, because look what Jesus prophesied concerning what would happen to the Jews. If you are concerned about Russia or the Russians doing some bad things in the future, don't forget that all the Gentile nations are going to give their allegiance to the beast. The Scythians, the sons of Magog, and all people need to spiritually leave their earthly family and be adopted into the family of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, "And having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one created him, the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Isn't that amazing? The Jews knew in their prophecy that the Scythians were cursed with a curse. Yet the Apostle Paul writes that being a Scythian doesn't matter anymore once you're in Christ. Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." The real point in all prophecy is that outside of Christ, we're lost. We're doomed. And we're doomed to show our lostness in outward acts of rebellion against God, just like Gog and Magog. Prophecy is meant to lead us to salvation in Christ. When I was in high school, I worked in a Christian book publisher's warehouse, Flemming H. Revel, right up the road from my house, and this was in the providence of God. When I was working in the shipping department, there was a little paperback book called The Persecutor. I never read it at the time, but I should have. It's the story of a KGB officer, Sergei Kordakov. Let me read a short version of his testimony. He was born in 1951, ran away from home to escape his mentally ill brother who was trying to kill him. He lived a life on the streets as a hoodlum until he joined the Communist Party to become a leader among the communist youths. He was a brutal, street smart thug, just what the communists needed. He joined the Russian Navy, studied to become a radio engineer, but his supervisors put him in charge of roughing up problem sailors. He was then given the task of breaking up underground Christian meetings. In one operation, he hid in the bushes where informants said there would be a baptism. Shortly after church members arrived, Kordakov sprang from hiding and beat them down with clubs. The pastor floated dead in the water. From May through December of 1970, Kordakov conducted raids. The believers, as they were called, were beaten and intimidated, and pastors were arrested and sentenced to Siberian labor camps. It was the height of the Cold War, and religious faith was seen by atheistic communism as subversive, a means by capitalistic oppressors to keep the masses peaceful and stupid. Part of Kordakov's duties was to document Christians for databases that authorities could use to round them up at any time. In one raid, Kordakov noticed a particularly beautiful believer named Natasha and decided she should be smashed against the wall. Kordakov thought this would intimidate and discourage believers from attending any further meetings. But just 3 days later, he spotted Natasha at another raid. He decided she needed more persuasion, so he beat her severely. He even brought her to the police station to threaten her. 1 week later, at another raid, Kordakov saw her again. Her persistence was particularly unnerving. Records showed that she once belonged to the Communist Youth League. But this time, Kordakov defended Natasha. When his buddies went up to club her down, Kordakov jumped between them and shouted, "I'm telling you, don't touch her. Nobody touch her. She has something we don't have. Nobody touches her." The subtitle of Kordakov's autobiography is "Forgive Me, Natasha." Well, from that moment on, Kordakov began to see things differently. He began to see that he was an enemy of God. He also started to see how communism was a sham. Purportedly, it fought the ruling class, but while the poor of the Soviet Union scraped together a meager living, the communist leaders were living like the capitalist oppressors they claimed to eradicate. Kordakov also began to notice that his Christian-busting raids weren't having the desired effect. Instead of decreasing, church attendance was surging. In July, he was asked by his superiors to burn some religious texts. But his doubts about communism were festering, and his curiosity about Christianity was mounting. Instead of burning the books, he pocketed a handwritten copy of the Gospel of Luke and took it home to read at the Naval Academy in his bunk. He read that Jesus was teaching someone how to pray. This certainly was no anti-state material. It was about how to be a better person and how to forgive those who do you wrong. Suddenly, the words leaped out of those pages and into his heart. Through the days and weeks ahead, Jesus stayed with him. Kordakov decided to make a break for the West. When he was on a Russian ship near the Canadian coast, he jumped into the frigid waters and swam ashore. He was found half naked and bleeding on Queen Charlotte Island by a woman who called the hospital. Nobody spoke Russian, so he spoke German through a translator. In an extended diplomatic fracas, he was very nearly returned to the Soviets. But a radio talk show host, Pat Burns, heard about him and pressured Prime Minister Pierre Trudeau to grant asylum. One of the first things Kordakov noticed about the free world was the difference in living standards. My eyes almost popped out as I looked at the cars and the nice homes. He moved to Toronto with his Russian family, with a Russian family, and began to study English. He also went to church, and with the guidance of a Ukrainian pastor, he converted to Christ. He was given a Russian Bible, just like the ones he had confiscated and burned in raids in the Soviet Union. It was printed by the California-based organization Underground Evangelism, now called Missions Without Borders, which smuggles Bibles into closed nations. As he read his Bible, he grew in his faith. He was asked to speak at churches on behalf of Underground Evangelism. A diligent student with a ready mind, he quickly learned English. He even gave radio broadcasts. But from time to time, he would have run-ins with the Russians. Sometimes he was followed. Sometimes he was warned. Police found him shot to death in California. Police ruled it was either suicide or an accident or a Russian KGB operation. Kordakov was only 21 when he died. His autobiography was published after his death. He wrote, "If I keep silent, who would speak for the Christians? Who would know their suffering? I decided that since I took their lives, I owe them a debt. I decided not to tell the American authorities of the threats against my life. After all, it was my decision to speak out, and I had to take responsibility for it." So here was a son of Magog, a Scythian, who became a son of God. I have also here the testimony of Vasilisa. She came to our church a number of years ago and attended for 2 or 3 years. And she wrote out her testimony. She was raised in a Russian orphanage, came to America, and came to faith in Christ, another Scythian for the kingdom of God. So there's hope for us. As we read in Ezekiel 37:27, "My dwelling place will also be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." In Revelation chapter 5, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and have purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So thanks for listening. Next week is the week prior to Resurrection Sunday. I have a lot of family things to take care of and probably will not be putting together a YouTube or Rumble version of this program for April 17th. But if you're interested in Bible prophecy, on my church YouTube channel, Harbor Bible Messages, I am going to be putting up 5 messages covering the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. I hope to get that up at least by next week. It's quite in depth, but for those of you who enjoy working through prophecy verse by verse, this might be for you. So again, thanks for listening. Don't forget to support by subscribing, sharing, liking, or leaving a comment below. May Jesus Christ reign.